Welcome to this message in the Biblical Worldview series. This is a series of messages for Christians. A 2020 Barna poll showed that only 6% of people who call themselves Christians have a worldview that is aligned with the Word of God. That means that 94% of Christians have a view of the world that is more like the world than it is like Jesus. In Revelation 3, Jesus warned us this would happen, that the church would be lukewarm. He also said in that chapter that he would spew that church out of his mouth. He is disgusted by it. This series is for people who don't want to be lukewarm. This series will challenge you to examine what you believe. Keep an open mind and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal God's truth to you in these messages. If you sense that your view of the world is out of alignment with God's word, ask the Holy Spirit to help you change. In Matthew 7, Jesus said there are two paths that we can walk in this life. One leads to life, the other leads to destruction. A biblical worldview is the only one that leads to life and the abundant life that Jesus promised. If you have any questions about anything you hear in this message, let me know. So grab your Bible and let's see what God has to say to us today. Who here loves the Word of God? Say, all of us do. We all love the Word of God. That's why we're here, right? It's not because of me, right? Right. You know, when I got saved, you know, the Word of God really was the primary tool, you know, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That was it. It wasn't a preacher. It wasn't a church. It wasn't any of that. Is God got me alone with His Word, and through His Word, something changed and transformed in me, and you know, I got to a place where, you know, the only possible thing I could do was to believe and to receive, and I got saved. And then a process happened after that I didn't really recognize right away, but God implanted, and I believe this is the right word, implanted a love for His Word that was not natural, and it was not like everybody else. You know, everybody has a different way that they connect to God and His Word and the Spirit and all those things. You know, some it's through the worship, some through prayers, lots of different ways that we relate to God. And for me, it was the Word of God. He implanted a love for the Bible and God's Word, and I read it voraciously. And fairly early on in my faith, God put me in a place of teaching, which if you were back there, you would have been one of those people that says, no, not Rick. He's not the right person for that. He doesn't know anything. Because I really didn't. And yet God brought me to that place, and it became one of my passions. I've been doing it for over 20 years now. I love God's Word. I teach. I've taught it, you know, in the church I grew up in spiritually. It was chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's what we do. And I learned early on the power of that, the power of teaching through God's Word. One, I could see it in my own life as I was first learning, but then teaching that way. And I could watch salvation. I could watch sanctification. I could watch the glory manifesting all around me through the way that we teach through the Bible. I say all of that to say today we're interrupting our chapter by chapter and verse by verse study through the book of Genesis. But I want you to understand something. We don't do that lightly. When we interrupt our chapter by chapter, this is our normal way. This is the way we believe God would have us to do this, is to impart to you in a very structured, organized way right through the Bible. You know, we're going through Genesis here. I'm going through Revelation on Tuesday morning. Kelly's going through Esther on Thursdays. Kevin's going to go through Jeremiah chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Actually, I'm not sure how Kevin's doing his, but he's going to go through a book of the Bible. We believe that is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God to see transformation take place in people's lives. But there's some things we've got to talk about. We're living in a different world than it was 20 years ago. We're living in a world that is, as Randy alluded to earlier, that there are attacks on the church, on families, on marriages, on individuals that we weren't facing 20 years ago. It's a different world today than it was then. We're going to be back in Genesis 38 next week, Lord willing, of course. But we're going to take a break, and we're going to look at something today. So turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to give you a little background for why we're picking this topic. Huge topic. Huge. Way bigger than we can talk about in the next 53 minutes that I get today. In Genesis chapter 3, this again is the background. Humans were created. You know, we have to pause and ask ourselves a question. You know, and all of us get to this place at some point. Why am I here? Anybody ever get to that existential place where you ask the question, why am I here? Why do I exist? Why do I have to go through this? Why? We ask all these questions. It's a very natural, matter of fact, it's a very human thing to do, asking those deep spiritual questions. Simply stated, we were created. We exist to be an expression of God's glory. An expression of God's glory. That's why we exist. God created this world so that we would have a place to express his glory. That's what you're here for. If you come up with any other answer besides that, that doesn't include that, it's the wrong answer. You do not exist to be, I don't exist to be a pastor. It is just how I express God's glory to the world around me. You know, Kelly doesn't exist to be my wife. Well, I'm very thankful that she is. But that's not why she exists. She exists to be an expression of God's glory. And one of the ways that she does it is as my wife. She does it as a Bible teacher to the women. She does it as a grandmother to her grandchildren. Lots of ways that we express God's glory to the world around us. And that's so important. We've got to recognize that's why we're here. But there's a problem out there. There are forces, there are beings out there, there are groups out there that hate God's glory. Hate it. We have an enemy. He hates God. He hates humans. He hates anything that is an expression of God's glory. And for thousands of years, he's been thinking of ways to attack it. And the problem is, a big chunk of the church is asleep. And they're not paying attention. And they're letting the attacks happen. And so we're taking a break from our regular study because we have to talk about these things. The board discussed this. We talked about all different ways we could do this. You know, do it after church on Sunday. Do it on an evening. We talked all different ways we do it, and we finally got to the place we can't. We can't. We must do it on Sunday mornings. And so just know, we take a break like this. It's not because I need a break, because I don't. I'll teach every day. They won't let me. I could do it every day if they would let me. If you show up on Monday, we can do a Bible study together. I don't know why I just said that. I'm not even going to be here on Monday. I'm going to be at home. Genesis chapter 3. It's going to be one of those studies. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to talk about Adam and Eve. God created Adam and Eve, and then he placed them in the Garden of Eden. A place of unparalleled perfection. There are no human words that can describe how beautiful, how amazing, how perfect the Garden of Eden was. It was absolute perfection. Nothing on earth even comes close to it. Not only was it perfect, it was glorious. It was beautiful. And it was abundant. It was super abundant. And to fully enjoy that creation, all they were called to do was to walk in faith and obedience. That's all they had to do, to enjoy all of the perfection, all of the beauty, all of the superabundance of the Garden of Eden. Just walk in faith and obedience to God. And for them, that only meant one thing. There was only one thing they were said, one thing that God said, this is how you obey me. You don't eat of that one tree. One tree in this amazing, superabundant garden. Just stay away from that one tree, God said to them. And they could have enjoyed that place, that garden, forever. God was calling them to view the world through the lens of who God is and what he said. Through the lens of who God is and what he said. Well, we know the story. Satan, in the form of a serpent, came in and tempted Eve to look at the world differently. Tempted. He didn't make her do it. He just created the opportunity. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Notice his first temptation was to cause her to question what God said. Remember, to enjoy the Garden of Eden forever, they had to walk in faith and faith in who God is and obedience to what he said. So the very first thing he says, calls her to question what he said. Because if you can question what God said, then you can get around obeying it. Has he really said that? And if I can interpret what God said the way I want to, then I can obey it any way I want. I can do anything I want. Did you know that? Did you know you can read your Bible and you can come up with every wicked, despicable thing you can imagine and say, I'm trusting God by doing this? Well, you're not, because you're not believing God. You're not taking him at his word. You're not taking him in context with all of what he said. It was easy. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. No, you won't. What is he basically saying? What is he calling God by doing that? Calling him a liar. And any time we don't take God at his word, any time we do what we want rather than what God says, very first thing you need to understand, if you walk in disobedience to God, first thing you're doing is calling him a liar. That, in case you're wondering, that's not good. You know why? Because God never lies. It's not in his nature. He would have to stop being God before he could lie. His temptation here was to try to get Eve to doubt God, to doubt his character, to doubt his word, to question him. Trying to accuse God that he's keeping something from her in this. Verse 5, it says, for God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God's holding back. He's holding back. Tempting Eve to view the world through the lens of what she wants rather than what God wants. Through any lens that's different than the lens of what God has given us, believing in who he is and what he said, any other lens, it will only lead you to doubting God. It will only lead you to questioning his character. It will only lead you to wrong things. Verse 6 Sadly, she did what he was tempting her to do. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, I can't read that without having my heart just feel a pang of loss. They literally walked in the garden with God. Without anything between them and him, with this sense of freedom and intimacy and purity, and it was just innocence was just so intense. That's all gone. Instantly, this is broken. The innocence, the perfection, the connection between them and God is gone. And not just for them, but for everyone who would follow. The unparalleled perfection, the beauty, the abundance of the garden could only be enjoyed while they walked in faith and obedience to God. That was the only way. And there was a terrible consequence. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, no, I'm going to stay here. Sorry. Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Catch that. He could have lived forever in the garden. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This intimacy and communion with God was broken forever. That is, until God made a way through his Son. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we'll never get back until we go to be with Jesus to the kind of intimacy and communion that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden. But there's a day coming, and we have a way that we can now see that intimacy. We can experience a shadow of it in this life through Christ. Jesus promised us this. He promised us something that is better than the life that most of the world is enjoying right now. He promised that if we'll put our trust in him, if we'll believe that God is what the Bible says he is, who the Bible says he is, if we'll obey what he says in his word, that we can enjoy a different life. But in the same verse, he reminds us that Satan is still tempting us. In John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. What? Everything good in your world. Everything good in this world. Everything that's pure. Everything that's innocent. Everything that's right. Everything that is holy. Everything that you want. Satan has only one objective, and that is to steal, kill, and destroy all of it. You don't think that you are somehow neutral in the spiritual battle that's going on in this world around you. You are not. If you claim Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are on his side. That means the enemy hates you. With what kind of hatred? An unbelievable, demonic, never-ending hatred. And he's going to keep coming at us until he destroys us. Why? Just because. He's not going to get anything out of it. He just hates us with an unholy hatred. As much as God loves us, Satan hates us. I mean, they are absolutely the opposites. God loves us with his eternal, never-changing, just amazing love for us. That is. There's another side, and too many people have forgotten that. have forgotten that we are always going to be in a spiritual battle. And we get complacent, we get apathetic. And listen, the world has gotten way more crowded and complicated since Adam and Eve walked naked in the garden, right? Would you guys acknowledge that it's crowded and complicated? But the abundant life, I didn't read the rest of the verse, sorry. I, Jesus speaking, I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. That's the life that God has for us. When? Today. You know, there's an abundant life that we can live today. And that word abundant there is the idea of superabundant. Something that would make it like the Garden of Eden. Now, it's never going to be the Garden of Eden, not until God redoes all that stuff, and that's going to come in the future. But there's something we can experience today that resembles it, that on a spiritual level, on a relational level, on an emotional level, we can experience the superabundance of God through Christ. But it still lived exactly the same way as Adam and Eve did it. Faith in who God is and obedience to what he said. What did he say? Hold up your Bible or your device. That's what he said. No, not your device, because that thing says all kinds of weird stuff. I have to watch out for that. Yeah, don't ask Google how to, you know, live the abundant life. That would not be a good thing. When Jesus was here on the earth, he established something called the church. Now, the church is everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life and all that he's promised. The church was given the Bible so that we, God's word, so that we could know him, so that we could know God, so that we could know his character, his nature, his ways. It tells us all. The Bible tells you everything God wants you to know about him. If it's not in here, you don't need to know it because God says you don't need to know it. But if it's in here, that's why we keep telling you, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. It's the only way to know God. You can't even depend on a person. You can't just depend on your pastor to tell you everything there is to know about God because he doesn't know that much, frankly. He only knows what he tells you. But God has got so much more for you. Get into his word. Read his word. It also tells us what he said. It tells us how to obey. I was sharing at the men's breakfast yesterday, which, by the way, that message will be uploaded tomorrow afternoon, probably. If you missed it, guys, listen to it. You can know what God's word says, but you may not know how to obey. We need help with that. Because sometimes we read stuff in the Bible and say, okay, I see what it says. I believe it's the truth. I'm just not sure how I make it happen in my life. I use the example of loving my wife. You know, the Bible says love your wife. When? Always. How about when she's a brat? Right? I hate to break this to you. Kelly sometimes is a brat. Right? Look at her. She's nodding her head. She knows. You know, God calls me to love her at all times. But there are times I try and I think, I don't even know how right now. It's really gotten a lot easier because she gets, you know, she's so much better today. No, I'm learning. I'm the one who's learning. She's been perfect. Not perfect. Practically perfect. She's not. He can be a brat sometimes. So the reason for this series, it's important because there is a crisis in the church. There is a problem in the church. Now, maybe not this one, but we need to be warriors of truth. We need to stand up for the truth because we are being exposed to the lies every single day. And Satan is still tempting his church away from the truth. In a Barna survey, I shared this last year, the Barna survey from last year, although 7 out of 10 Americans consider themselves Christian, just 6% actually possess a biblical worldview. 6%. Now, that's a problem, right? Can you see what the problem might be there? If only 6% believe that this book tells us who God is and what he said and what he says is true and ought to determine how I live my life, only 6% of them, then they're using something else to determine how they live their life. They're using something else to tell them who God is. And what else is there to tell them who God is? Nature. Nature tells me who God is. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Oprah tells me. No, she doesn't. They'll find something else. They're looking for something else. They're seeing something else. And the problem is God's only given us one thing to tell us who he is and what he said. And then he sent us Jesus so that we could see it. And then he sent us the Holy Spirit so that we could know it. Most of the church does not have a biblical worldview. And I hate to break this to you, but you might not have a biblical worldview. Your worldview might be skewed. Might be skewed by Facebook. Might be skewed by your friends. Might be skewed by who knows what might be skewing your worldview into something that is not in alignment with the Word of God. And the reason why that's important, because having a biblical worldview is the only way to experience the abundant life that Jesus promised. Just as Adam and Eve could only stay in the garden if they had faith in who God is and obeyed his word, his commands. Same thing is true. If you want to experience, you want to stay in the abundance that Jesus promises, it's going to be faith in who God is and obedience to what he said. The Bible warns us that the world we're living in today was coming. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 4, it says this: "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," just to clarify what he's saying there, that Jesus is coming back, because by this time Jesus had already ascended, he'd gone back to heaven, and the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica and saying, regarding him coming back, which he was, and gathering the church, what does that refer to? Rapture. The rapture, thank you very much. I can always trust on Barry to give me the right answer. It's Jesus coming back, he's going to take his church out of the world. He says, regarding that, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either in spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless, something has to happen first, unless the falling away comes first. Now, there's lots more to that verse, but I want you to just pause right there. The falling away comes first. That word falling, that phrase falling away, is the English word or the transliteration, apostate, apostasy. And if you don't know what that word means, it means a turning away from the truth to something else. That's what apostasy is. When we know something is true and we turn away from it to something else. He's saying there's going to be a turning away from the truth. By whom? The church. That the church is going to move away from the truth to follow the doctrines of men and sadly in some cases the doctrines of demons, and they follow they listen to these preachers that tickle their ears and make them feel good about themselves or good about something, and that's going to happen. Oh, wait a minute, no, it is happening. So what does that say to us? Jesus is coming back soon, right? I mean, he could be back at any moment. The falling away is happening. And we're not to be ignorant of these things. We're to know this stuff is happening, and these things we see going on around us, all these things we see going around, the HR1 and all the other weird stuff that's going on in the pandemic and vaccines and all that stuff is a part of preparing the world for what comes next. A huge part of the church is asleep at the very least. And in some cases, they're full on running away from the truth. Jesus talked about what the future holds for that part of the church. And this should grieve your spirit. Revelation 3:15, speaking to the Laodicean church. I know your works, that you were neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, same temperature as the world around you, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because that part of the church, because a huge part of the church is turning away from the truth. They're turning away from trusting in the Word of God as absolute truth, as the source of everything we need in life. They're turning away from that and coming up with their own doctrines and theologies and whatever else. They're not using God's Word to teach people how to know God and how to obey Him. That's why we teach chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that you will know God and know how to obey Him. We're doing this series because we love you. We love you, and we want you to know God better and better. We want you to love Him with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we want you to obey Him with your every thought and action. Because we know that's the pathway to God's blessing. If you do anything else, we need to recognize, if you're not settling deep into the Word of God, knowing Him better and better, trusting Him more and more, obeying Him as well as you're able to do it, you understand the devil is, he's got systems and situations all around us. He is tempting people away from the truth. And he is drawing them in to the Laodicean church. And what's going to happen to that church? It's going to be vomited out of his mouth. It repulses him. Anybody want to be a part of a church that repulses God so much that Jesus would vomit it out of his mouth? No. And yet much of the church is like that. So that was my intro. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for this time. And Lord, I thank you for this church. I thank you for a church who loves you, loves your word. And Lord, none of us are perfect. None of us are even really practically perfect. We are a work in progress. We're all on a pathway striving for a closer walk with you. And Lord God, we're in this church because we love you, we love your word, and we love what you want to do in and through us and through this word. And so we pray, Lord, as we get into this topic for today, that you would, one, anoint my voice, that you would use this message for your glory, and that, Lord God, we would see you more clearly, that we would know you better and better, and that we would be able to walk in faith and obedience and experience the fullness of life that you've called us to. Jesus' name, amen. Okay, today's topic is one that all of us can relate to in some way. Now, maybe not directly, maybe indirectly, but it affects all of us. Today's topic is about marriage. And we're going to talk about marriage on Sunday morning. Well, just trust me, hang on, okay? We're going to talk about what it is, what God's design of it is, that he in fact did design it, contrary to what the world says. And then we're going to look at what a biblical marriage is, because the world has a view of marriage that's different than God's view of marriage. And then we're going to try to contrast some of those and show you some of the reasons, some of the differences. Now, just so you know, I only have 34 minutes left, of which I'm going to take 55. I can't say everything there is to say about marriage. I can't cover all of the different nuances and the different things that can come up, all the questions that people have versus all the different aspects of it. So just know that this is an overview. This is a high-level overview, and I'm going to focus in on a couple of specific details because I want to draw your attention, because what our goal is with this series, we want you to be able to see the world for what it is. To be able to look at these different worldviews and understand some of the reasons why people see some things the way that they do. And also, more importantly, the main thing we want you to know what God says so that you can stand firm upon that. We don't want you shifted back and forth by all the different stuff that the world is throwing at us, because they're throwing a ton at us. Especially in the area of marriage. Marriage is under attack. Biblical marriage is under attack, and I'm going to share with you why that is a little bit later on. But we got to recognize there's something going on in the world, and while the world ultimately is doing what it thinks is best, it is being influenced. It is being drawn into these different belief systems, these different theology, or not theology, but different worldviews, and it doesn't even know where it's coming from. I do. I know exactly where it's coming from, but they don't. And they're just following this path that's laid before them, and they think they're absolutely right to do it. We gotta so understand that. Most people that come against you and your biblical worldview, they're not doing it because they're trying to attack you. They actually believe that what they're saying is right and true and good. Man, we can look through history and see some of the most horrendous, atrocious things that have ever been done from one human to another by people who believed that what they were doing was right and true and good. First, what is marriage? I'm going to read a couple of definitions here. I Googled it, by the way. So just so you know what to expect. Wikipedia. You can trust Wikipedia for everything. Marriage. No, you can't. That was sarcastic. Marriage also, I had to qualify that just in case. Slow down. Let me read this. Marriage, also called matrimony or wedlock, is a culturally recognized union between people called spouses that establishes rights and obligations between them, as well as between them and their children, and between them and their in-laws. Here's another one. Psychology Today. You know this is going to be a good one. Marriage is the process by which two people, and that ultimately that's not even true anymore, make their relationship public, official, and permanent. It is the joining of two people in a bond that putatively lasts until death, but in practice is often cut short by separation or divorce. One more. Merriam-Webster, the dictionary, says this: the state of being united as spouses in a consensual and contractual relationship recognized by law. These are modern definitions of marriage. Modern definitions. This is how the world defines marriage. Two things missing. Gender. What's the other thing? God. Completely absent of those definitions. And so anytime we read something like this, a definition like this that we see out and like that, if you don't see God in it someplace, you gotta pause and say, whoa, wait a minute. That people, one of the things people say about marriage is it's a human invention. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. Okay, we're still in Genesis. Marriage is not a human invention. Weddings are, on the other hand. A wedding is filled with tradition and customs and all of that. Now, we can infer spiritual things in those things, but a wedding really is something that man created to celebrate and solemnize what God does in a marriage. Does it mean you could be married without a wedding? See me after church, then I can talk to you about it. Not even sure why I said that, but I did. There you go. So in Genesis chapter 1, what do we have in Genesis chapter 1? The creation account, right? God makes everything in one chapter, right? Matter of fact, he makes it all it so quickly that it would make your head spin if you actually could witness it. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says this. Then God said, let us being Father, Son, Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. God, mankind was created, it tells us here, to bear God's image. To what? To the world. Every human that has ever been born is an image bearer of God, whether they know it or not, whether they believe it or not, whether they ever yield their heart to God, they bear his image. Therefore, making every life precious. That's a whole other conversation that'll come up in another month. Not necessarily next month, but in a different month. God created us for a purpose. Let's get a little bit more detail. Chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man, and that word man is the word Adam, of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Different than how he created the rest of the creation, there is this intimacy and connection, this almost hands-on way that God created the first man, breathed his breath into him. And he made him perfectly. Then he placed him in a perfect environment, gave him a perfect job. Everything was perfect, right? Okay, let's read a little bit further. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Here's a perfect man in a perfect environment with a perfect job, with everything he could possibly imagine at his arm's reach. It's all there. It's all perfect. And God says, it's not good that he should be alone. The question is, why was it not good? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn to John chapter 17. Somebody was thinking it. Why? Why was it not good? John chapter 17. Keep your finger in Genesis. We're going back. If you're using a digital device, I don't know how you do that, actually, keeping your finger. John chapter 17. Powerful, powerful section of the Gospel of John, where we see what is referred to as the high priestly prayers. Jesus is praying. He has this very intimate, very, very powerful prayer between him and the Father, conversation between him and the Father, where he is praying for us. He's praying for believers. He's praying for anyone who will believe in him from that moment on. In this prayer, he says something that explains to us why it was not good that man should be alone. In chapter 17, verse 9, it says this, I pray for them, that means believers, I do not pray for the world, catch that, he's not praying for the lost, he's praying for the believers here in this prayer. He wants to save the lost, but he's not praying for them right now. But for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, meaning the believers still have to stay here even after they get saved. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. In this verse, one of the things it tells us, ultimately what Jesus is praying for here is unity within the church. That's what he's praying for. That's a specific prayer right there. But he says something here that goes back to Genesis chapter 2. And what he's saying is that you and I are one. There's something about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son that is so unique and so powerful and so amazing that it helps us to understand why it was not good that man should be alone. You can turn back to Genesis 2 now. God the Father and Jesus Christ form a perfect community of unity. With the Holy Spirit, they become a trinity of community of unity. Absolute perfect unity within the Godhead. And not just unity, eternal unity. They have always been one. They are one. They will always be one. God has never been alone. Man is created in the image of God. And what that means is that there are aspects of our nature that reflect and resemble the nature of God. Now, we're not God. Don't ever misunderstand that. I know some of you attempted. You're so amazing. You're tempted to think that, but you're not. But we bear his likeness out into the world. Look at verse 18 again. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." God's answer to Adam's aloneness was to create a helper who was comparable to him, to give him community, to create a community in which he could be in unity, that he could be one. We'll see that in a little bit. The word helper there has the idea of someone who comes alongside to help or aid. And the word that's really important to us is the word comparable. The word comparable, it has a sense of similar but opposite. Probably the best illustration of it would be, you know, two sides of a coin. You know, they're connected, but they're similar in some ways. They're made out of the same material, the same shape, the same size, but each side is different. They're opposite, if you will. The word also has the idea of complementary, that they go together, they fit together. Hugely important, because God's aloneness, or God's aloneness, Adam's aloneness, was something that God corrected by bringing somebody into existence that fit with him, that compared to him, but wasn't the same as him. He needed someone similar but different. Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" The next verse then goes on to explain God's solution to Adam's aloneness. Verse 24, "Therefore," this is the summary of this, "a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." One. God said, it's not good that man should be alone, because he was created in the likeness and image of God. Therefore, he must be in a community that is similar to, but not the same, as the community that he has enjoyed for all of eternity with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. There must be this community, a very special kind of community, that not in a community that's with someone that's exactly like Adam, but someone who is similar but opposite, similar but complementary. Right in this verse, we see it referring to the very first marriage. Adam and Eve were married in the sight of God. How do we know that? Because Jesus talks about it in the New Testament and uses that as an example of why he doesn't care for divorce. He does, you know, that, hey, God created them, let not man separate them. Now, if you're divorced or whatever circumstance you're in, just know there's grace, there's mercy, there's forgiveness, there's whatever you need in that circumstance. So please don't interpret anything. I'm not saying anything. I'm just pointing out the reality that God created marriage because he was trying to accomplish something that man by himself cannot be the full expression of the likeness of God out into the world. He created us to be in community. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't single people out there. Paul tells us very clearly that God calls some to be single, both men and women. He calls people into different things. But the way that God is created for his primary expression of his nature and character out of the world is through marriage. Oh, that is so vital to us. Because our enemy, he knows that. And so if he can get in between any two people, if he can get in even a little bit, he starts to affect the image that that marriage is bearing out into the world. Nothing declares the glory of God, the power of God, the love of God, the majesty of God, than a God-honoring marriage. Nothing. Now, if you're in a different state, God has a way for you to do it too. But understand something. This is vital. This is important. Because our world is telling us something else. This culture is telling us something else. This culture is trying to diminish marriage. Why? Because if he can diminish marriage, he diminishes the glory of God, the reflection of God, the revelation of God out in the world. And the number one way that he does it is two people living in the community that's so similar to the community that God is experiencing in heaven with the Son and with the Holy Spirit that it just projects the power of God into the world. In God's eyes, when a man is joined to a woman, both of them are changed. Their very nature is changed. They become one. Now this is where we are different than what the world thinks. The world thinks it's just making the relationship official. It's just going public with our relationship. But that's not what God does. When he does it, there is a supernatural event taking place. And if anyone has ever sat in premarital counseling with me, that's one of the very first things I go over. What we're talking about here is not just a wedding. Because frankly, I don't really care that much about the wedding. I do. I'm saying what I really care about is what if a couple comes to me, they are asking me to stand with them before God to enter into a covenant in which he's going to do a supernatural event within their lives to make them one, not just for today, not just for tomorrow, but for the rest of their lives. And it's the tool that God is going to use to reflect his glory out in this world. And oh yeah, to make babies and, you know, do all that stuff too. But, you know, that's the thing he wants to do in us. It's powerful. Radical. They're not one anymore. They're two. No longer me or I, it's us. They represent the clearest image that we have in life of the community of unity of God. There is nothing else in life that pictures it like a biblical marriage. It's meant to show something of the nature of God to this world. And they need to see it. They need to see his unity, his vitality, his wholeness, his loyalty, his beauty, his love, all these attributes which ought to be found in marriage. And again, anytime two people get married, it's always two sinners coming together. And that marriage doesn't make them any less sinners. Matter of fact, sometimes it will amplify their sinfulness. But we see it's the tool that God wants to use. He also uses it for sanctification, for bringing us closer to him. A biblical worldview. Here's our definition of marriage. Marriage is a lifelong covenant. I think that's another thing we often miss. Between God and one man and one woman for the primary purpose of glorifying God through faith and obedience to his word. Marriage, notice what is not in that. Well, what's in it for me? You know, aren't I getting married so that I can be happy Is it my happiness important? Yeah. You know how you find happiness? Through faith and obedience to God and His Word. You want to be happy? Do what God says. When? How about now? Now, there's a ton to unpack here again. There's nuances. There's different circumstances. We live in a world that is convoluted and complicated. Marriage so far, with remarries and all the stuff that goes with all of that. Again, we don't have time. Matter of fact, I'm not even going to be close today. Sorry. There's a ton to it, but I want to touch on one thing. Because we need to talk about what the world is doing and saying. We can't get into all the issues. The issues of being married, or should we get married or should we not get married? Should we have children or should we not have children? All these things, they're all issues. And we don't have time for it. If you need help, ask. Randy is always available. So am I. Marriage is one man and one woman for life. And the Bible teaches us it is the only place where physical intimacy is allowed, is approved. The lukewarm church, not the world, let's not even talk about the world yet. The lukewarm church is telling us something else. The lukewarm church is saying to us, heaven forgive them. There are pastors that are saying, this book, it's outdated. It's old-fashioned. We've got to get with the times. God's word on the matter was never meant to fit in with the culture. Do you realize that Christianity has never been fully embraced by the culture that it finds itself in? Now, we happen to be in a country that, we considered ourselves a Christian country, but the reality is Christianity is always countercultural. It always goes against its culture, always. So when we talk about these things and say, this is what we say, but that's what they say, that's always been true. God's word on this matter has never changed. So what should our opinion of it? What should be our attitude toward it? It doesn't change. It doesn't change with our culture. If you believe God and His word, if you hold a worldview that says that marriage is between one man and one woman for life, the world's going to accuse you of all kinds of things. Bigotry might be one of them. Hate is another one, or being unloving, and all these different things. But if you are being faithful to God, and I'm encouraging you to do that, in case you're wondering, please be faithful to God. You can't be. You can't be a bigot. If you're being faithful to God, you cannot be a bigot. If you're being faithful to God, there should not be any hate in you. If you're hating, you're not being faithful to God. If you're being unloving, you're not being faithful to God. And we always come back to the same place to identify, to define those things. How do I love? Well, I've got a book that tells me how to do it. Those tactics that accusing believers of hate, of bigotry, of being unloving, that's a tactic of the devil. He is trying to make you feel ashamed for believing the truth. Because you know where the devil wants you? In the lukewarm church. The devil doesn't mind if you have something that resembles faith in Jesus Christ, but don't believe it is true. Don't do it. So how do we relate to some of these things going on in the world? Let's pick one. Same-sex marriage. I was going to say, that could be controversy. No, only to the culture it's controversy. In the church, it shouldn't even be an issue. Do you know that right now, only 29 countries in the world allow any form of same-sex marriage? Only 29. Do you know what that means? A couple hundred others don't. You know, we're living in a country where people seem to do whatever they want and make it sound like it's normal and regular. It's not. Though same-sex marriage has been around forever. It's not a new thing. It's been around for thousands of years. People have done it, not to the degree that they're doing it now. But why is same-sex marriage incompatible with a biblical worldview of marriage? We need to understand that. We need to understand why it's incompatible. Let's look at our definition again. Marriage is a lifelong covenant between God and one man and one woman for the primary purpose of glorifying God through faith and obedience to his word. That's what a biblical marriage is. Now, there's a ton more to it than that, but that's a basic definition of it. And the Bible teaches that sex is meant exclusively within that covenant relationship. That's the only place that it's approved. That's the only way that God is honored, that God is glorified by sex. And the Bible teaches with some very uncomfortable details all the different ways that it's not okay, right? I mean, if you've read your Bible, there's some things in there God says, don't do that, don't do that. And you're thinking, ooh, I would never do that. But he goes into great detail telling us all the different things that we shouldn't do. And not just in the Old Testament. Oh, that's the Old Testament. No. It's in the New Testament too. You know, Paul had to tell the Corinthian church, hey, it's not okay for a guy to be sleeping with his stepmother. And this includes premarital sex, adultery, sex with a close relative, with someone of the same gender. It's all through the Bible. God's given us one way, just one. Everything else, he says, no, you cannot glorify me that way. In fact, he calls it what? What does he call it? Sin is the main word I was looking for. But yes, I mean, there's so many different words that God uses to tell us, okay, that's not right, that's wrong. You know, all of it. So any practice of sex other than with the person you are in a covenant, godly, biblical marriage with, God calls sin. So if a biblical marriage is meant to glorify God, we understand something. You cannot glorify God if you are living a sinful lifestyle. It's just not possible. The reason why we don't approve, why we can't align ourselves with any of these different worldviews is because they promote and encourage sin. And as Christians, we should never do that. Now, again, we got to be careful because churches and Christians are being accused of hate. You know, they're just trying to love one another. I have no argument to say that they don't love each other. And I recognize that there are people who may be physically attracted to someone of the same gender. I don't understand it. I don't have to understand it, but do I believe it's possible? Yes, I believe it's possible. I don't know where it comes from. I don't know why it happens, but it happens. But it doesn't justify them doing something that God forbids, that God says, no, don't do that. A biblical worldview is the only worldview that allows for God to be glorified. A biblical worldview of marriage is the only one that allows for God to be glorified. Anything else is going to result in God's glory being diminished or just eliminated entirely. We've got to be so careful. We're being told, you know, everybody's on board with this. Everybody agrees with this. And sadly, too much of the church agrees with it. Not all the church, but the chunk of it is leaning very heavily into this whole topic. And we've got to be so careful to start wondering, okay, maybe I'm not getting this right. And we're doing this series because people are being tempted to lean away from the truth. And you know what? You can't even lean a little bit away from the truth. Because you know where you are if you lean away from the truth? Say it. What's the opposite of truth? Lie. If you lean away from the truth, you're leaning into the lie. God can't be glorified there. God cannot bring you to that place of abundance that he promises us if we don't believe he is who the Bible says he is and we don't do what the Bible says he wants us to do. If we're not doing those things, we cannot experience the abundant life. And one of the places he wants us to experience it most fully is in this area of marriage. Not exclusively, because we can experience God everywhere. But this is one of those places, and I believe, it's one of my strongest convictions, that a biblical marriage is where God can accomplish great and powerful. And I've witnessed in my own life, I've witnessed God do miraculous, supernatural, powerful things through my marriage. Biblical marriage has this ability to reflect something about God that nothing else on earth can. No other relationship can do it, not to the same degree that a biblical marriage can. Nothing in this world is more beautiful than that. And recognize that the world has a different viewpoint, and they believe that they're right. They believe that what they're doing is good and right and true. And here's how we should respond to that. We must always respond first in love. Always in love, and then respond with truth, and then with compassion, because they don't know. They don't understand, and if they're unbelievers, they can't understand. It's not possible, and so our response should always be compassion, in love, in truth, because they're lost, and they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing to themselves. They don't know what they're doing to the people around them. They don't understand. They are just following the path that has been set before them. And they don't know it's leading them to destruction. And we should care about that. It should bother us that that's what's happening to them. We don't hate them. Don't hate them. If you hate anyone, except maybe the devil, you're not right. And God will call you to change your heart, because the heart of love is the one that will change them. Nothing in this world is more beautiful than a biblical marriage. Nothing. I believe that, and I'll stand on that. You can challenge me. You can question me on that. You're probably not going to change my opinion. There's a lot of beautiful things in the world. Nothing more beautiful than a biblical marriage, because it reflects the community of unity and love in heaven that God has enjoyed for all of eternity and will continue, and that we ultimately will enjoy with him when we go to be with him. But that's for another message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We're well over time, Lord God, and so I thank you, Lord, for their patience as they've sat through this. And I pray, Lord, for our hearts. Lord, as we come into a message like this, and I don't know that it's convicting to anyone. I don't know what it is, but I know I just know that it's stirring up something within people, because this topic always does. That there are people that are struggling in their marriage. There are people that have experienced great pain and suffering in marriage or relationships. That there's a lot of stuff there, God. And so I pray, Lord, for every person heart here. If someone here and they have a good marriage, then Lord, help us to rejoice with them. Lord, we praise you for that, as it reflects your community of unity, of love to this world. But if someone's in a marriage maybe that is less than that, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would remind them that as long as there is life, there is hope. That as long as there is breath in our lungs, we can hope, God, that you will do something in it. And that, Lord, that the work begins in us, that we would change our hearts to be men and women who would seek to know you as your word describes you, that we would seek to obey you as your word tells us to. And that as we do so, Lord God, that we can trust you to do whatever needs to happen in our marriage. And until then, Lord, give us the faith to wait for you to do that. And Lord, if there is someone here whose marriage is broken or done, gone, Lord God, give them that peace of knowing, Lord God, that you love them with an eternal, never-ending love. And no matter what has transpired in life, both good or bad, that, Lord, that love will never change. And that there is grace for where grace is needed. There's mercy where mercy is needed. There's forgiveness where forgiveness is asked for. That there is hope where hope is needed. And so I pray, Lord, for anyone here, whatever state that their marriage is in, Lord, it can be better. Or it can be made whole. Well, Lord God, you have a different plan for their lives entirely. And so, Lord God, I don't know every single person and what the state of their marriage is, but you do. And so I lay them all down at your feet, Lord God, and I ask, Lord, for your touch upon each and every one of them. And Lord, on this topic, Lord, of marriage, Lord, help us to see it the way you see it, Lord, and the world's going to do what the world's going to do, Lord God. And we can't stop that. But you would call us to stand in the truth, to live out the truth in every way that we know how. And if we find ourselves in a place where we're confronted with the lie, that, Lord, we would have the courage and boldness to stand on the truth with love, with grace, with compassion to those who would disagree with us. And that, Lord, that if there be any hate in our hearts, Lord God, that you would cleanse us of that, that we would repent of it and be cleansed of it. And, Lord, if there is not pity in our hearts, if there's not compassion in our heart for those who hold these other worldviews, Lord God, that you'd stir that up. Because I know, Lord God, that is your heart for them. As you look down upon every single human who is following a wrong path, and you look upon them as helpless babes who don't know any better. And so we should care. And so I pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to do that. I thank you for these, your people. I thank you again for their patience. And I pray, Lord, that you would anoint them to be ministers of the truth of the gospel, of love and grace and mercy found in the person of Jesus Christ. We love you and thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for joining us as we all seek to align our worldview with God's word. If you have any questions on anything you heard in this message, let us know. You can go to calvaryfv.com/worldview. There you'll find a place to send us your comments or questions. You'll also find other messages in this series. You can also go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways that you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. One of the ways that we'd like to engage with you is in the area of prayer. Please let us know if there's any way we can be praying for you. You can send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please leave a comment or review and subscribe to this channel so that you don't miss other things that we publish. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.